And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, dedicated to our mission statement, which is bringing the most interesting, informative, inspirational people on the planet directly to your earbuds. You can, of course, consume this podcast in a lot of different venues, but the action step I always want people to take is to go to iTunes, give us a 5-star rating. When you do that, you ensure that the podcast will become ever more visible around the globe. A great 5-star rating, and we've had an avalanche of them coming from My Opinion 222. Short but sweet. Amazing podcast with brilliant content. And of course, the brilliant content is because of what I just mentioned, our mission statement, to reiterate, we are bringing the most interesting, inspirational, informative people on the planet directly to you on this podcast. And I think we have made good on that mission statement. Today is no exception. I want to have a conversation with Joe Dallas. He is the program director of Genesis Counseling in Tustin, California. He's the author of multiple books on human sexuality, and you can find every one of them on the web at equip.org. His most recent, speaking of homosexuality, discussing the issues with kindness and clarity. And this is the thing I love perhaps as much as anything else about Joe Dallas. He does what he does with kindness, and he does it with clarity. He's written several articles which are going to be available on equip.org in release of this podcast. One of them titled Homosexuality in Modern Ministry, Examining Old Approaches and Assessing New Ones, as well as Ministry to Homosexuals on Trial at a Theater Near You, which is a review of the film Boy Erased. Also, a brand new article for the Christian Research Journal, What's the Problem with Conversion Therapy. We're going to be discussing all of this and a whole lot more on today's edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hi, Joe.
Great talking with you again, Hank. How you doing?
I'm doing great. I'm really grateful to have you out there in the Christian community, because the more I read what you write, the more I get a sense of the importance of this issue, not only for the Christian community, but for human beings in general. And maybe we'll start with that. Where does human sexuality register on the Richter scale of issues that we ought to be concerned about?
Much higher than you would think, because of the lack of urgency so many seem to have over this, Hank. This is about the future, not just of culture, but of civilization. Human sexuality includes the way we commit, the way we partner, the way we define family, the environment in which we raise children. This is foundational. And I am afraid, because there is such virulent opposition to the traditional biblical position on this, many pastors and believers are relegating it to a secondary status, as if it's one of those issues we can agree to disagree on, not that big of a deal. But really, when you are talking about the definition of marriage and family, you're talking about a very big deal. And biblically, this holds up to be true. Virtually all of the books in the New Testament in particular specifically address and condemn sexual sin as something serious, warranting church discipline, warranting our attention, because of the severe consequences of the misuse of our sexuality. So that's a rather long-winded way of saying, hey, it's a primary topic.
Well, and I think that needs to be reinforced, because there are a lot of people that just want to shy away from the topic. It's not politically correct to talk about it. And yes, as you mentioned, it is absolutely critical. As we're doing the podcast today, it's the Transgender Day of Remembrance. This was a day that was started back in 1999 by a trans activist named Gwendolyn Smith. And reportedly, in this particular day of remembrance for transgenderism, transgender women of color are particularly vulnerable because they exist at the intersection, so it is said, of misogyny and racism. And it's also being reported that white cisgender men are said to have a unique responsibility in combating violence against the LGBTQ community. Now, when I think about all of that, I'm wondering what's really the undertow of this message?
Well, I think it is becoming clearer and clearer that once you get past all of the rhetoric, Hank, any position other than affirmative position is going to become intolerable. In other words, it is going to be viewed as an act of violence against a transgender if you say, I do not believe you can change your sex. I believe what you are anatomically is what you are. I think to hold that position is going to be seen as committing an act of violence against transgender people. To hold the position that marriage, as defined by God, is by nature a heterosexual union between a man and a woman, I think that will be seen as an act of violence against homosexual people. So the culture is being groomed to believe that all traditional objections classify as homophobia or transphobia or bigotry of some sort. And because nobody wants to be accused of being a bigot, I certainly don't, why I think people are becoming more and more timid in the face of this. And Hank, to a lot of people, what works is what matters. The end justifies the means. The end justifies the means. So I think that the activists behind the transgender movement, behind the gay rights movement, they know very well that bullying works, because it does. That doesn't make it right, but it works. And I think that they address the issue pragmatically. It's like, hey, what matters is not what's polite or what's reasonable or what's respectful or what's democratic, but rather what will get us the desired result.
What happens to a culture that's moving in this direction?
That culture has to become a fragmented culture. The family unit will become fragmented because you've diluted the definition of marriage to include any number of combinations. And it will become a culture which will eventually have to become more beholding to the government. Look, and I'm not trying to get partisan on this, but I just want to point out behind the movement to dismantle the definition of family, you will also find forces that want more dependency on the government. Because the more you teach people that they are victims in need of protection, the more you teach people, hey, you need the government to establish programs to ensure that hate crimes legislation and minority status and so forth get imposed onto the culture, and we will enforce that. Therefore, government is your friend. Become more dependent on us. And I think that puts more and more control into the hands of fewer and fewer people. It really is, a nightmarish scenario that we're heading towards that goes way beyond affirming homosexuality or even affirming sexual immorality. I think it leads to a chaos that is going to lead to Big Brother stepping in and saying, okay, I'll take it from here. That's really where I think we're headed.
An authentic Christianity seems to be squarely in the crosshairs.
Oh, man, Hank, if I wanted what the trans activists want, if I wanted what the gay rights activists want, and if I wanted what the big government forces want, I would put the church at the top of the enemy list. Because where there's Christianity, where there is biblically based Christianity, robust Christianity, among other things, you have independence of thought, you have a work ethic, you have a sense of individualism, you have a healthy cynicism about human power, and you have a refusal to bend to lower deities. Well, that certainly gets in the way of a big government program. So, hey, strategically, if I was in the position they're in, I'd be aiming at us too. It makes sense.
Yeah, and so much of the Christian culture has capitulated. So you have the moniker gay or straight here. There's no hate here. The idea that Christianity itself has to be reimagined.
And it seems to be a twofold process that we're being pressured into, Hank, or at least many of us are capitulating to. The first is to apologize for the terrible way we have always treated people. Now, Hank, you and I have talked for 30 years now. I think you know nobody has been more critical of the way the church has handled homosexual people than I have been. I believe that in many cases, many Christians, from leadership to laity, have spoken irresponsibly and unkindly and sometimes even hatefully about or to homosexual people. That is true. But that's a little bit different than what we're seeing today. What we're seeing today is a massive apology for the entire church, as if the entire body of Christ has always been homophobic, has been bigoted, we've been terrible to gays and lesbians because we've called homosexuality a sin, and golly, we're sorry for that. So I think that there is first that massive apology happening, which is unwarranted and wrong. And then I think there is, just as you said, a reimagining of what the church is here for. This is where it gets very scary to me, Hank, because it seems to me that we are developing a standard by which we judge our effectiveness. If people feel good about us, if people like us, if we're getting along, if people feel comfortable with us, that means we're doing our job right. And I see nothing in the activity of the early church that points us in that direction.
Which leads me to an article that you'll be able to find on the web at equip.org, Homosexuality and Modern Ministry, Examining Old Approaches and Assessing New Approaches. Part one is a history of missions and missteps. I think this is a fascinating overview of a ministry which really was on the cutting edge, Exodus International, and yet there were pitfalls that caused the demise of the ministry, but I think probably on a macro scale is a microcosm of what's happening in general in the culture.
Yeah, I think you're right about that. You know, as you know, I was a very active part of Exodus, Hank. I was their president from 1990 to 1993. I loved my work with them. For those unfamiliar with Exodus, it was a national coalition of ministries all dedicated to helping people who either wanted to overcome homosexuality or helping family members who had a gay or lesbian loved one or helping equip the church to address these issues. And I thought it was a fine mission and in many ways a great organization. A couple of problems with it, as I pointed out in the article. One, I think it lacked the muscular oversight and support of the broader church. I think for quite a few years, the church didn't know what to do with us. And that left us on our own, and a lot of us were young sort of pioneers. Why, I think if we'd have had more pastoral oversight, I think if we had more direct input from more seasoned churches and pastors and leaders and teachers, I think that alone would have had a very positive effect on the direction the ministry was taking and on the way we approached things. So I think we needed more guidance from the church, but I think the church largely, especially in the 70s and early 80s, was leery of any kind of ministry to homosexuals, which left a lot of us who did that sort of ministry feeling kind of unwanted, like we're the sort of weird cousin at the family reunion that everybody sort of avoids. And that kept Exodus kind of separated from the broader Christian population. So I think that that lack of oversight hurt us to an extent. And then the direction its leadership took in the early 2000s, I believe, was the wrong direction, largely influenced by conversations. I really believe that the leadership of Exodus began talking with gay activists and gay leaders, and in the interest of bridge building and having respectful dialogue, I think with the best of intentions, Exodus started becoming influenced by these leaders and began compromising on key issues of holiness. I believe we started losing our edge as to what is right and what is wrong. And I think that eventually led to Exodus's demise. That combined with an increased misunderstanding of the grace of God, and what I believe was a sort of what they call the hyper-grace gospel, also began affecting a lot of the Exodus leadership. So for all those reasons, I believe Exodus finally did end on a sad note about 5 years ago, and something a lot of us still lament. But the type of ministry it did is certainly still going on around the world.
You say that this is an important thing to do sort of a review on, because when you do, if you do, as it were, a, what do you call that, when you check the cadaver?
An autopsy.
When you do an autopsy, you find out that there are some things that you can learn as a result of the autopsy, and some of those takeaway lessons involve that, as you say, it's not particularly helpful to be coy when the Bible's clear.
Exactly right, Hank. I think that we are, and this is a common problem. I think it became a problem with some of the leadership in Exodus, and I say that carefully because anytime you talk about a group, anything you say can't apply to everybody in the group. But some of the prominent leadership in Exodus started becoming very sensitive to giving offense under any circumstances, and wanted to become very careful that we say all the right things to make sure that we don't say words that cause gays to feel offended by us. Well, I think that leads to a coyness when clarity is called for. I think we must accept the fact that if we give the full counsel of God, there will be offense. It is not because we're trying to be offensive, but it is because truth is offensive to people who love an error. You can't do anything to change that. And I think when you try, then you start dismantling or watering down truth. If you do that, you must lose your effectiveness.
And that's part of keeping it biblical. I mean, this is nothing new. We look at our culture as though what we're facing is something that no culture has faced before, but certainly the Christian church growing up in the Roman Empire faced these exact same problems, and there were biblical prescriptions for dealing with it. And therefore, if we keep it biblical, we're going to be able to be effective. But if we reimagine the Bible, we're going to end up in chaos, not only in the culture, but in the church, which is supposed to revive the culture.
You know, exactly right. I mean, I think that if we are mistaking controversy or opposition for some deficit on our part, then we're going to start dancing pirouettes to make everybody happy. And so I think we have to really ask ourselves again, you know, Hank, what are we here for? I mean, to put it plainly, is the church a Broadway show that is supposed to get good reviews from the critics and sell lots of tickets to determine whether or not we're successful? Or is the church here to proclaim eternal truths regardless of the shifting culture? This is what we have to ask ourselves.
You've been writing about a Revoice conference, and a lot of us simply haven't been able to make heads or tails out of this conference. It's been front and center in the news. It's gotten a tremendous amount of attention. There's going to be another conference again, I think, in June of next year. What's going on with Revoice?
Good question. I'm kind of with you, Hank. There are some things that come up that are so obviously wrong that everybody's alarms go off, and everybody says, oh, man, that's way off. That's ridiculous. That's so glaringly wrong. And then there are other things that come up where you kind of go, huh, that seems a little off, but wait a minute, a lot of what they're saying is good, but then some of it isn't. And it leaves you sort of like, wow, is it them or me? And that's kind of the way I felt when Revoice came along. I thought, is it them or me? I read their materials, and I thought, well, I agree with so much of this, but then there's some of it that's really got me uncomfortable, and the more I examined it, the more I realized why. Revoice was a conference, as you said, held last June, and it basically was a conference that said it was there to provide fellowship and encouragement for gay and lesbian Christians. Now, I'll be the first to say right off the bat, that sounds an alarm to me. When you identify yourself by a sinful tendency, I believe something in that identification is seriously wrong. If you have sexual temptations, Okay, fine. Welcome to the club. I believe a very high percentage of Christians have sexual temptations to lust after someone, whether it's homo or heterosexual in nature. But to identify yourself by those temptations and to use a positive word like gay for those temptations, I believe, is wildly unbiblical and very counterproductive. So the very definition of revoice, I believe, is problematic. Then you get into the teaching, much of which is good, because most of the teachers, not most, all of them held basically an orthodox view on marriage and sexuality. All of them agreed that homosexuality falls short of God's will. The definition of marriage is intact according to Genesis and to Jesus. They affirmed all of that. But it seems to teach, Hank, as I tried to point out in this article I wrote for the CRI, it seems to teach that a special minority status needs to be bestowed on people within the body of Christ who are attracted to the same sex and deal with those temptations. I would say that the fact you have sexual temptations that you need to resist puts you in the majority, not the minority. The object of your temptations may be different than what the majority experiences, but the experience of temptation itself, that is virtually universal within the body of Christ. We deal with the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. We are called to mortify the flesh, to resist temptation, to endure temptation. We are promised a way out of the temptation. We are promised victory over the power of sin. Sin will not have dominion over you, Paul said. So all of that flies in the face, as far as I'm concerned, of identifying myself by any particular sinful tendency. And I think this is where the controversy you talked about comes up over revoicing. There was such an outcry over it, I think primarily because many of us, myself included, felt offended and concerned that there was a growing belief that people should segregate themselves according to a sinful tendency and refer to that sinful tendency in positive terms. Many people attending the Revoice Conference, as I said in this article, glowingly reported it as the first time they'd ever been among other gay people. Now, that scares me. Why would we rejoice in a communion based on a sinful tendency? I'm all for us saying we're sinners saved by grace. I'm all for us saying we have tendencies we need to say no to. But this cannot be our primary identifying characteristic. That's my main problem with Revoice.
One of the things I loved about the article is the tone. As usual, I think you struck the right tone. You commended Revoice where it deserved commendation, but you also didn't pull any punches. For example, you write that the astonishing use of the word queer to describe any Christian blended with praise for queer culture and the audacity to declare that the future place of queer treasures is in the New Jerusalem strains the credibility of the Revoice organizers when they say they hold to a historic biblical Christian ethic.
You know, you're referring to one of the real eyebrow raisers in the Revoice conference, and that was a workshop called, and I quote, Redeeming Queer Culture and Adventure. And it posed the question, and I quote again, what does queer culture, and specifically queer literature and theory, have to offer us who follow Christ? What queer treasure, honor, and glory will be brought into the New Jerusalem at the end of time? Now, for that kind of wording to have any presence at a Christian conference is alarming. And again, this is why I say, you know, we're not nitpicking words here, Hank. We're talking about very important concepts and words that are referring to very important concepts. When we start celebrating something queer as in blatantly homosexual, stereotypically so even, and declaring that as a part of something sanctified, then I really believe we're introducing something abominable into the holy place. This is very serious stuff. So, again, I appreciate a lot of what they said. And, hey, these guys, I wrote about it, Revoice. Hank, a lot of them are a lot sharper than me. I mean, you're talking some PhDs here, some very learned guys from very respectable Christian institutions. So they've got a lot of good things to say, but as is so often true with error, usually it's a mixed bag. You usually, when people are preaching doctrinal error, a lot of what they say, maybe even most of what they say, is good, but the error itself is so significant it could poison you.
The only thing I would push back on you on that is to say that there are people that are brighter than you on this subject. I have been talking to you, as you mentioned earlier, for 30 years, and there's no one that knows this subject better than you do. But one of the things I think is where the battle is won or lost is terminology. You think about the abortion issue and some of the monikers like Planned Parenthood. Sounds very, very good. The language itself is used as a weapon, and it's a very effective weapon. And I think one of those language monikers that has been weaponized to be a missile against the Christian worldview is the very moniker gay Christian.
Yeah, I strongly agree, because it more than implies, it pretty clearly states that gay and Christian are compatible. You and I have talked many times about my own background, Hank. There was a time I very proudly called myself a gay Christian when I was trying to convince myself and others that homosexuality and Christianity were compatible. I can at least see the logic in somebody who holds that view, who says, hey, God is good with gay relationships. Same-sex marriage is good in God's sight. The Bible condones homosexuality. I can at least see the logic in someone who holds that view calling themselves a gay Christian. They're wrong, but I see the logic in it. What I don't see the logic in is someone who says, yes, homosexuality is a sin. Yes, homosexual temptations are evidence of the sin nature. Yes, those temptations need to be resisted. And I call myself a gay Christian. Okay, there you lost me. That to me doesn't seem logical, because I don't see Christians who struggle with heterosexual lust saying, yeah, I'm a player Christian, or, you know, I'm an adulterous Christian, or I'm a lustful Christian. And we don't, for very good reasons. We, number one, are not primarily identified by any particular sinful desire we have. And number two, when we have a sinful desire, we don't redefine it in positive terms. We don't call it gay. We don't call it good. We don't call it the basis of our fellowship with each other. When something is sin, it needs to be referred to in terms that recognize its sinfulness.
I think you're right. It's not logical, but it is very effective. Another one of these sort of tricky monikers is spiritual friendship. Unpack that one for us.
Yeah, spiritual friendship, I wrote about in this, because the Revoice Conference included a number of terms that it promoted, and terms representing concepts. One of them was gay Christian, another one was spiritual friendship. Now, right off the bat, you could logically ask, well, come on, isn't all real friendship spiritual? And I would argue, yeah, it is. So what's wrong with spiritual friendship? Nothing. Good night. I thank God for the friendships I have that are with brothers in Christ and based on our spiritual bond. This is a little different. Spiritual friendship, the way it is promoted at the Revoice Conference and the way it's promoted in the writings of some of the folks who were a part of Revoice, is more like an exclusive one-on-one relationship between people of the same sex, generally between people who are either both dealing with same-sex attractions or one of them is. And the relationship is a friendship with an exclusivity to it that even bespeaks a certain level of commitment. So it is friendship with extra titles attached to it, and with, there's no getting around this, Hank, with a romantic overtone, which, again, I think we should find alarming. Now, let me backtrack a little, full disclosure. When I repented of homosexuality, one of the things I realized when I started over, and I mean really started over, I left the gay community, I was at ground zero, I moved to a new county, I was alone and alone was not good. I needed friendship, and I realized I need male friendship, normal, brotherly, fraternal, strong male friendship. So I do recognize how important that is, but I did not feel there was any use in developing a one-on-one, basically non-sexual romance, because that to me is just homosexuality without the sex. How can that be right? I think that this concept of spiritual friendship creates both unhealthy codependency between two men or between two women. I also happen to think it's a setup in many cases for a sexual fall, because it basically says, let's come as close to as we can to having a gay relationship. Let's just not have sex, but let's have everything else. And this to me is homosexual in nature without the specific sex act. And again, why would you mimic something which is so clearly biblically condemned? So for all of these reasons, I felt that the concept of spiritual friendship was not a helpful one and actually can be a very destructive one.
Yeah, I think you really hit the nail on the head when you said it's a setup for a sexual fall, and then you have the attendant benefit on the one hand, depending on the position you're taking, of saying, well, see, I told you that you really can't change. This is just confirming the narrative or confirming the prejudice.
I think that there really is something to that, Hank. I think it would have just, I look at my own life and I think if I had gone with that kind of a concept, it would have solidified in my mind a gay identity. I would have basically said, I'm a gay man who needs to come as close as he can to having a gay relationship without committing the specific sin of homosexuality. And there are a lot of problems with that. I've got to say one of them is it limits you again into a homo way of relating, simply same-sex way of relating. And I don't believe in every case if someone repents of homosexuality, they should go get married. I don't think that at all. I don't think you should unless you really feel a sexual attraction to a woman you're contemplating marriage with. I don't think you ought to marry her. But if I'd have kept myself stuck in that mindset, I wouldn't have even been open to the relationship which did come my way and which did produce a 31-year marriage and two grown sons. It gave life. And I think that when we develop these kinds of relationships, spiritual friendships, they may have a certain emotional comfort and a safe feel to them, but I don't think they enhance the growth that that God calls many men and women to. We really are called by God in sanctification to grow beyond our sinful tendencies, not to limit ourselves according to them and accept them as limits that have to be placed on the way we express ourselves.
You talk about our sinful tendencies, and I think it's so important for us to recognize that this is not about a we, they, siege mentality on our part. We recognize we have our own issues, and those issues from a sexual standpoint are abominable to God, sicknesses that desire or demand healing. And so it's not like we're looking down our noses at anybody else. We're recognizing that this is an issue of human sexuality that affects all of us.
Yes, I think, Hank, if you look at sin in general, a sin that is condemned frequently in both testaments is either gossip or, you know, careless use of words, the power of the tongue, the things that we can do to people with our stupid big mouths, you know. Now, we can rightfully call that gossip. Some people like to redefine it as truth-telling. A lot of really mean comedians, really nasty comedians will say, well, I'm just a truth teller. I just say what everybody's thinking. I'm a truth teller. They've basically put a positive spin on a sinful tendency. And you're right, Hank, we've all got some sinful tendency we're dealing with. I'm not asking the people of Revoice not to have a sinful tendency. I'm not asking them to be beyond temptations. Good night. I can't ask that of anybody, least of all myself. What I am asking them to do is to not baptize those sinful tendencies in legitimate terminologies, because legitimate terminology leads to general legitimization. And I've seen this happen too many times on this very issue. There are people I know, Hank, who are now actively gay, who are not only sexually active with the same sex, but are really waving the banner, the pro-gay banner. And they were born-again believers who had a relationship with Christ and were walking in sanctification. And then somewhere along the line, they started to adopt a gay identity, and they just said, well, I'm gay, but I'm still a Christian, and I'm going to serve God and abstain from homosexual sin, but I'm gay. That was the beginning of the decline. It set them on a trajectory towards a full embrace of something God condemns.
Yeah, so gay is now a God-given proclivity, and so you have the gay gift thing.
You know, that really surprised me when I saw the Revoice material and saw that to some of the folks promoting the conference, homosexuality was not only seen as an identifying characteristic, but that it might actually be something good to have, that good things come from that. For example, one of the speakers there, Eve Tushnet, had said that she found community within the church primarily with other gay Christians. And she had even said in a separate interview, I like being gay. Now, she considers homosexual sex to be a sin, yet turns around and says, I like being gay. In a way, again, Hank, I can understand somewhat where they're coming from. It is true, like Paul said about his thorn in the side, that God can bring good things out of our struggles. Okay, yeah, but that never makes a sinful struggle itself good. If a bad thing happens and God brings something good out of it, that does not make the bad thing good. It remains a bad thing. I have had to wrestle with my own sexuality. I will say that, yes, some very good things have come out of that wrestling, and I am grateful for that. But I will never say that my sexual temptations and struggles were gifts from God. They were not. They were manifestations of fallen human nature. They were something to regret. They were not good. I wish I had never had them. But I can rejoice in what God has done through them and despite them, but never in the things themselves. And again, when I say that, Hank, I don't think I'm nitpicking over a secondary issue. This is pretty primary stuff because it gets to the way we view sin itself. Is it sin or is it a gift? It cannot be both.
You are a writing machine, and I would say as a writer myself, you're an incredibly good writer. You've written another article that's titled, What's the Problem with Conversion Therapy? And I think that begs the question, what is conversion therapy?
Well, again, there's another good question, Hank, because I honestly don't know. You'd think I would have a clear definition of it. But it is so sloppily applied to so many different things that it's lost consensus. Generally, conversion therapy is viewed as any form of counseling or ministry to assist people who want to overcome homosexuality. However, it is generally presented in an ominous way. I guess it's kind of like the word fundamentalist, Hank. Usually when you hear that, there's kind of a, fundamentalist. You know, it's taken on a negative tone, even though the word itself in its bare definition is not a negative thing. The same with conversion therapy. It is being presented to the public as a way of counseling people, which is denigrating, a form of counseling which includes shaming people, applying bizarre techniques to them like electroshock therapy or making them watch pornography or holding them underwater or hitting them with Bibles. All of these odd practices, weird practices, are being promoted as things that conversion therapists do. So you've got the one general definition. Conversion therapy is any form of ministry or counseling to help people overcome homosexuality. But then you've got the practical definition. The way it is being portrayed is the people who do it do all these weird things, and therefore conversion therapy is dangerous and destructive. Think about it this way, Hank. Most of us believe that when someone is sick, we should pray for them, that God will touch their bodies. In fact, in church services, it can be appropriate for the elders to gather together and pray for someone who has an illness. This happens, nothing wrong with it. And you also have some people who have faith healing ministries who basically perform like a circus act and do bizarre, extreme things in the name of divine healing. How unfair it would be to say that everybody who prays for the sick is doing these bizarre circus-like routines. They're not all the same thing. Well, that's the same thing with what you call conversion therapy. Most of us who minister to people who say, hey, I have homosexual temptations, I want to know how to best manage them, resist them, I want to explore my potential for a heterosexual relationship, I want to live an obedient life and sanctification. We talk to them. We offer biblically-based guidance. We listen to their pain. We empathize with them, and we pray with them. That's all we do. It's not very exciting. And yet, in a new film that has come out called Boy Erased, in a CBS special that ran just last week, people who do this kind of work are portrayed as doing bizarre, erratic things. And then based on that portrayal, people say, this is what a conversion therapist does, and this is why conversion therapy has to be banned.
So it's setting up a straw man, knocking it down. You have people like Ashley Judd saying that this is tantamount to a Nazi gas chamber. You have the California Assembly talking about it as consumer fraud. And as you said, in Boy Erased, they've really set up a straw man and knocked it down. So people who are genuinely trying to help, as you said, by way of comparison, praying for the sick, seeking to be the balm of Gilead in someone's life, they are now Bible thumpers. There are people that are supposedly holding you underwater and using all of these horrible tactics that have been denounced in psychology and psychiatry for years and years.
Yeah, Hank, I mean, I took my wife to see the film Boy Erased when I wrote the review of it for the CRI Journal. And when we left the theater, I said, you know, honey, if I did half the stuff they say I do in that film, I'd pass a law against me. I mean, it's as unfair as essentially saying that the extremes that some do must be representative of what all do. That's not logical. That's not fair. But it's the times we're in, Hank. It's the way this is being portrayed.
I mean, this is a really scary phenomenon when you have a major league movie with A-list actors portraying the Christian community in a particular way, very, very effective, but I think will have a tier of trails associated with it.
It's vastly unfair, and you're right, because it will basically cast real doubt on any kind of Bible-based ministry to people who wrestle with homosexuality. Now, I want to be fair here and point out that in the film Boy Erased and in the book, much of what is written and portrayed was true and is fact-based. The ministry that this film portrays, I believe, did approach the subject wrong in many ways. It was hyper-authoritarian. It placed too much emphasis on stereotypical mannerisms. For example, teaching people that if you're dealing with homosexuality, you need to be manly. We're going to teach you to talk like a man, sit like a man, you know, pick up a baseball bat like a man. Well, that has to do with stereotypical gender roles, not with homosexuality per se. And so I believe those techniques are wrong. And I believe that there are legitimate criticisms that the film makes. But much of what happened in the film never happened. much of it is wildly exaggerated. And the unfairest part of it all is the film portrays it as if it represents all people who do ministry to people with homosexual temptations, rather than as an exception to the rule. It's presented as though it is the rule.
Sort of like the Westboro Church, the God hates fags mentality becoming the caricature of all of Christianity.
That's exactly right. And I think that most of the church was rightfully offended when Westboro Baptist Church started showing up with those crazy signs saying God hates fags. And we've all been pretty vocal in distancing ourselves from them. The difference is Westboro Baptist Church is so self-evidently bizarre, whereas a film like Boy Erased or the CBS special that was put out last week, these things seem very reasonable. And that's why a lot of people, even believers, are taken in by this. And Hank, think about where that all leads. If you can effectively persuade the church that there is no such thing as effective ministry to repentant homosexuals, then what's the church going to do? You can't preach that something is a sin if you're not also going to teach people how to overcome the sin. If the sin cannot be overcome, the only logical thing to do then is to stop preaching it as a sin. That's pretty serious stuff when you think about it.
Let's broaden the discussion a little bit. We did a cover story in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal titled Solo Sex and the Christian. And there's so many issues that are associated with this. Obviously, we're talking about self-gratification. Where does that fall in the spectrum of sins that we ought to be concerned about?
Well, believe it or not, one of the biggest concerns I have about solo sex is not just the act itself, but the mindset that both goes with it and is nurtured by it. I believe it teaches you that it's all about you. That's a very serious message. Because if it's all about you, then it is not a life-giving act. In fact, in the solo sex act, the very potential for life-giving is, in essence, wasted. But not only is that happening, there is a mindset developing that sex is about my pleasure, sex is for me. And even in the fantasies which so often accompany solo sex, it's all about you. Now, by the time a person has trained himself to think that way over years of that behavior, if and when he's ready for marriage, you think he's going to just shed all of that self-centered thinking as soon as he gets married? Not on your life. It's going to start spilling into then the way he approaches issues like pornography, flirting with a coworker, even an adulterous relationship. So I am very concerned about the mindset that, again, goes with the act and then I believe is nurtured, even inflamed by the repetitive act. And although I realize, no, people do not become pregnant through solo sex and STDs don't happen, and you don't have the sort of severe consequences of that you do for other forms of sexual sin. It produces the kind of a mindset which so often is the germination for many other sexual sins. And I'll tell you again, it was for me, certainly. My sexual sins were private long before they became public. It starts in the heart and in the mind and works its way outward.
It has a real effect on marriage in general. I mean, if you look at the statistics with respect to not only Western cultures, but Eastern cultures as well, you find that marriage is on a very steep decline.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, I think that speaks to the times as well, because marriage is about, among other things, sacrificial commitment. We are in an era of the big bail. People bail quickly. We bail on jobs quickly. We bail on churches when we don't like something that happens at a church. We don't work on building our relationship with the church. We don't try to preserve it. We just find them in the church. We bail on friends. I mean, not to overdo this, but I really think right down to our internet activity, the fact that you can friend or unfriend someone with a push of a button, after a while, I think that starts affecting the way you view friendship. But we bail quickly. And I think we shy away from something requiring long-term commitment. And I think that is reflected in what is happening to marriage at large. We have not only lost a sense of its importance, I think we have lost a sense of the importance of covenant and the benefit of long-term investment in our work, in our family, in our friendships, our relationships.
And this gets to what you were talking about earlier. Within the context of a marriage, it's not about self-gratification, but it's the concept that if you give, you will receive. You don't give to get, but in the process of having a proper orientation, the satisfaction is there in the sense that God intended.
Yeah, that was one thing that I had to look at when I began dating my wife and contemplating marriage. I had abandoned a sexual sin, homosexuality. Now I was going to have to work on my concept of how I was to express myself sexually if I was going to contemplate marriage. And it was not all going to be about me. I was accustomed to making sexual conquest based on what looked good to me, what looked satisfying to me. And I rated the effectiveness of the sexual encounter by how much it gratified me. Now I was going to have all of that turned on its head. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wow, this is different. And then Paul's ethics, good grief, it's very practical, but also very sacrificial. The husband does not have power over his body, but the wife. The wife does not have power over her body, but the husband. Hey, it's not all about me. And this is something we covenant in when we marry, is I will care for your sexual needs as well as your emotional and material and spiritual needs. And that being the case, it turns on its head what so many of us have been taught and teach ourselves about sex. It is not all about me. It is in the context of a covenant relationship. The great irony is, like so many things that seem contradictory in Scripture, you know, you seek to save your life, you lose it, you lose your life, you find it. That's exactly true, because I didn't really know what good sex was until I married and started experiencing covenantal sexual expression with an emphasis on commitment and sacrificial love and caring and giving. It's astounding how good that is. But again, it was always meant to be in the context of covenant and complementary relating. And solo sex, for that matter, sex based just on what turns you on, that is the antithesis of what is in your own best interest in the long run.
Maybe this is too broad to get into, but how do you negotiate that transformation? I mean, I think you're the classic case in point. You lived a particular lifestyle for a long period of time, a lifestyle based on self-gratification. Now you got to turn that around. I mean, it's hard to turn that ship around. It doesn't turn around automatically.
Oh, you got that right. It absolutely doesn't. In fact, I really felt like, especially when I first repented, like Peter in the boat that was going down, he's like, okay, Lord, I'll get out of the boat and walk on water, but only because I don't know what else to do. I'm going to die if I stay here, but there ain't no way I'm walking on that water if you don't give me the power to do it. So here we go. And sometimes that's where we have to start. It's certainly where I started. Hank, I think all transformation begins with repentance and obedience. It starts with a person saying what Saul of Tarsus said on his conversion, Lord, what would you have me to do? You're in charge now. I'm no longer in charge. Show me clearly what your will is and give me what I need to obey your will. I think that's where it must start. Transformation is also not something we can just decide to happen. I never had the ability to redirect my sexual feelings. That would be impossible. It's not like you can build your biceps up by lifting heavier weights. It doesn't work that way with your sexual desire. You do what you are required to do, and then if there's going to be a transformation, only God can do that. So I found by obeying certain principles, I had to invest in my intimacy with God, be in the Word daily, be in prayer daily. I had to invest in my intimacy with the church, be in fellowship, be committed. I had to invest in friendship, my intimacy with my male friends, very important. The fraternal bond was very healing to me. And then as a result, when I started interacting with my wife, I realized, I never thought, okay, now I want to be turned on to her. That wouldn't have worked. All I could do was notice the reactions I was having with her and then realize, oh my gosh, I am responding to her. I am attracted to her. I don't just think she's a lovely Christian sister. I feel something for her. I feel a sexual response to her. And I will interact with her and see where our relationship goes and if something can come of it. That was not something I could have made happen. Now, hey, not everyone gets the same outcome. And I'm kind of a stickler on this. Origins and outcomes. We can't say in every case homosexuality originated from the same problem. Some of us who've dealt with this were sexually molested like I was. Some of us had good relationships with our dads. Some very poor relationships. We don't all fit the same pattern. So you can't apply the same origin theory to every person, and you can't apply the same outcome theory. I know godly Christian men who repented of homosexual behavior and have lived single, celibate lives since that time and have never met a woman who they felt sexually attracted to. They did not move on into marriage. They live a celibate life by the grace of God. They're not doing anything wrong. That's just simply the outcome they had. Many of the rest of us, we did move on into marriage. And I think for most people, partnership is something we need, and that's what happened. But in my case, again, the ship was turned around through obedience to God, following biblical principles of sanctification, and then allowing God to do his work, which in my case happens to include bringing a woman into my life for partnership that we could enjoy the sexual and emotional and spiritual union God had for us.
How do we get out of our own comfort zones so that we can talk about this issue? I find it very uncomfortable to talk about this issue in a lot of different circumstances, maybe even within the context of the church, but certainly within the context of the family. How do we get out of that comfort zone and address these issues? Because they have to be addressed in the church, in the home. And as you alluded to, I think judgment begins in the house of God.
Yeah, you got that right, Hank. Well, I think in a lot of ways we do what you just did. I'll just bet you the farm, Hank, as soon as you said solo sex, a bunch of volume dials got turned up. A lot of people want to talk about this stuff, but they don't feel permission to do it. So I think that when leaders like you say, hey, let's talk about this, it's relevant. It has much to do with God's will for our lives. It has much to do with the culture. It's both a moral issue, and yes, it is an apologetics issue. Certainly it is. So I think we have to, of course, be judicious. There are some things I don't think we should talk about in mixed company. There are some things I think are better discussed in the privacy of a pastoral office than in a broad audience. But then again, we should recognize the Bible is not shy about sex. Not at all. Very respectfully, I'd say that the Bible is a graphic book sexually. It is not salacious, but it's very clear. It doesn't make any bones about it. And I think that should give us a cue that, hey, if we are people who study the Word and by God's grace live according to the Word, we shouldn't be shy about talking about sex either, because good night, Hank. Everybody else is. Wouldn't it be silly for the church, the stewards of truth, to be shy in talking about something that is so relevant and so openly discussed? So I think we do also need to be careful that when we talk about it, we are not being needlessly suggestive, that we are keeping it clear but appropriate. And I think what really helps me is harping on the idea of stewardship. When I've talked with my own church about sexual issues, I've tried to stress that, hey, we do need to talk to the junior high students about solo sex, and we do need to talk to them about pornography, and we do need to talk to them about heavy petting, because they need to learn how to be stewards of their bodies. We need to possess our vessel in honor, as Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4. This is the will of God, that you abstain from fornication, that each of you learn to possess your vessel with honor. So if we frame it as a stewardship issue, I think we can see how practical and important it is.
Last time we talked, we were talking about AB 2943. You dodged a bullet, but I mean, I think our culture dodged a bullet in general, but we so often forget. I mean, we have a reprieve. What do we do with that?
Yeah, as soon as you said that, I was qualifying in my head by saying, for now. We dodged a bullet for now. It showed us where the trends are, Hank. You know, I think we have to face it. The culture is reaching a point of official intolerance for the biblical viewpoint on human sexuality. I don't know how else to put it. The culture is loading the weapons to say, you may not express a biblical position on marriage, homosexuality, gender, sexuality, male and female roles, family life. You may not. It will not allow it. The culture is not just mocking us. We could live with that pretty easily. We wouldn't like it, but we could live with it. The culture is saying, we will tell you what you may or may not say. And the ramifications of that be even beyond the seriousness doctrinally of the issue. If the church stops preaching the sexual ethic the Bible promotes, the church cannot give the full counsel of God. That's pretty serious stuff. But it also speaks of, well, what else can you call it, but a church state or a state church, by which the state is telling the church, we will determine the guidelines under which you may teach and preach. And the irony of that is, you know, when the Supreme Court passed its decision on same-sex marriage and basically struck down any state laws that prohibit same-sex marriage, in the majority opinion, they said, oh, don't worry. Oh, those people of faith who hold the traditional view, they must be protected. They will be protected. They can continue to teach and preach and so forth. And we were all told to relax. Well, baloney. Look where that went. In California, as you said, the state legislature nearly passed a bill that would have made it fraudulent for a Christian counselor to offer advice to someone wanting to overcome homosexuality if that counselor was charging for his services. That is the state telling the Christian church, this is what you may or may not say. And that is the trend that's developing. And I think, you know, you mentioned Roman believers in earlier times, Hank. I think we should look at the parallels. I think we have to recognize how earlier Christians had to refuse to participate in some things the culture seemed to demand of them, and they paid a very high price for doing so. And they were viewed as not only odd, but even dangerous by the culture. That's the way we're being viewed today.
Maybe you can expand on this a bit, because if you think about the Roman Catholic Church today, it's in the headlines all the time. And in a sense, it lends to the stereotype that Christians are just hypocrites. The very thing that they're talking about, they're doing themselves, and they're doing it in the most salacious ways imaginable, ruining the lives of children and then covering it all up.
Well, yes, and there's no question that there is a great evil in anyone, particularly someone naming the name of Christ, to sexually violate a child, and there is a great evil in covering up that violation. Thereby, anyone involved in such a practice has committed great evil. We all get that. We all agree with that. But you cannot look at any institution, any organization, any body of people with a unified faith or purpose or whatever without finding within that group people who practice evil. So a very unfair standard is being applied to the church today. We all agree that anyone who does such a thing should be removed and punished. What we should not have to agree on is that everybody who holds to the Christian essentials is somehow complicit in that evil. Because if you did that, you'd also have to say that every teacher is complicit in molesting children, because many teachers have been found to molest children. Every coach is complicit in molesting children, because so many coaches have molested children. In psychiatry, for heaven's sake, every month psychologists and therapists are disciplined by their boards because they have entered into sexual relationships with the people they were treating. It happens. It's awful, but you don't hold it against the entire industry or organization. How can it be fair to hold it against the entire church?
And I was reading an article in the newspaper. I don't even remember the person or the subject, quite frankly. It's sort of vague in my mind, but it was a very impactful article while I was reading it. It was about someone who is walking away from the Roman Catholic Church as a result of the cover-ups and the abuse and all of these kinds of things. And in some sense, this is very, very sad for me, because if you look at Roman Catholicism, I know it's caricatured as the whore of Babylon in some of the circles that people are not informed about historic Christianity. But the point is, it's sad because of the great work and the staunch line that has been drawn, particularly with the life issues by the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, they've been leaders in the abortion issue. And as a result of this, it's not only the bad press that the church gets in general, but the good work that the church is doing is being tarnished as well.
Well, exactly right. And again, the terrible unfairness in that is the assumption that because a number of Roman Catholic priests and or leaders have been guilty of horrendous sin, then all that the Roman Catholic Church has done, both historically and is doing presently, gets denigrated as well. I mean, the same people who promote these characterizations of all Christians would be the first to praise so much of what Mother Teresa did. And again, I think that it is a hypocritical double standard, because people know, I think both instinctively and very cognitively, that what some people within a group does cannot be held against all people within that group, whether it's Roman Catholics, whether it's evangelical Christians, whether it is people of any other faith or people of no faith at all. You have to look at the behavior itself. Is it right or wrong? And you have to look at the doctrine itself. Is it right or wrong? And you have to look at the organization itself. Does it do good things? Does it do bad things? Or does it do both? And an intelligent person, a reasonable person, will do all three, will look at each of those.
No discussion with you is complete without talking about your books. And let me say quickly before we do that, for those who support the ministry, the Christian Research Institute, our website is equip.org, and the books that you have written are available there, and they're available for anyone that supports the ministry. So there's no charge for the book. It is for your donation to the ministry. We send out the book. So check out Joe's books on the web at equip.org. I'm particularly interested in your last book, Speaking of Homosexuality. The subtitle is so important, discussing the issues with kindness and clarity. I sort of alluded to this at the top of the podcast, but this is, I think, particularly significant in the fact that you could very easily have acted in kind. You have been caricatured. The ministry that you do in Genesis Counseling in Tustin, California, almost put an end to by what the state legislature was proposing. And yet you have acted in kindness and you have communicated with clarity.
You know, they're both a challenge, aren't they, Hank? And you must have, I know you have faced that challenge over the years. There is a great temptation to compromise one of the two, a great temptation. When we know that holding to the truth and expressing it clearly is going to get us in hot water, there is a great temptation to compromise clarity. When we know we are being unfairly picked on, denigrated, slandered even, there is a great temptation to compromise kindness. There really is. So I think that we have to accept the fact that it will always be a challenge being faithful to the mandate to be both kind and clear. I think that for many believers, their position on homosexuality is clear, but the challenge becomes how to express that position. That's why I wrote that book, because so many believers know where they stand, but they're like, oh, when and where is it right to say something? What do I say? How do I make a statement without coming across as homophobic? What do I do when I'm challenged with this argument, or this argument? You know, and it really seems to me like what we need more than ever is what you've been doing, really, at CRI. When people listen to the Bible Answer Man or they listen to this podcast, they're hearing an articulation of what they believe, but they haven't known quite how to put it. And when they listen, they get equipped. That's what I wanted to do with my book. I wanted to write something that would give people a means of articulating what they already believed but didn't know quite how to express. And this is a time when expression, clear expression, is so critical, so called for. And so my hope was that this book would equip the average believer to be intelligently able to discuss homosexuality and all the different questions it raises in a way that at least clarifies to people what their position is, but is done, as you said, in a way which is kind and respectful. And it can be done.
And I think not to respond to slander and not to fear the world is so critical. And on the Bible Answer Man broadcast just the other day, I used as a quote of the day, a quote from St. John Chrysostom. He actually died in 407. But he said, and this was one of the most memorable quotes I think we've ever given as a quote of the day. He said that the sea is surging, the waves are high, but we have nothing to fear because we stand on a rock. It is the rock of faith. So let the sea surge with all the power at its command, and let the waves rise as high as mountains. The rock on which we stand will remain firm and unshaken. So do I fear death? No, because on the rock of faith, I know that death is the gateway to eternal life. Do I fear exile? No, because on the rock of faith, I am never alone. Christ is always beside me, my friend and my brother. Do I fear slander and lies? No, because on the rock of faith, I know that I am always protected by truth, Christ, who is the truth, who is my protector. So do I fear poverty? No, because on the rock of faith, God also provides for my needs. Do I fear ridicule? No, because however low I may sink in the esteem of those without faith, on the rock of faith, all are treated with respect. Far from fearing the surge of the sea, I enjoy it, because it assures me that the rock on which I stand is immovable. And I recall that quote from St. John Chrysostom because, quite frankly, not to be gratuitous with you on the radio, I feel that that was the tone that you struck with AB 2943. You were in the position of losing your ministry altogether. It was going to be the end. And that was not hyperbole, but that was a very real possibility. And your response to that, I thought, was phenomenal, because what it did was it underscored what the ethic of the Christian faith is.
You know, Hank, now that you mentioned that, what I learned was how faithfully God can give you peace that passes understanding, because that was the type of thing that would normally flip me out. It really is one thing when somebody is saying, you're a nut job, you're a bigot, you're a homophobe, you're archaic, or you're a phony. Well, I don't like that, but it's not really going to throw me. But when it looks real clear that the state is going to say, you can't do what you're doing and make a living by doing it, my ability to support my family, my ability to pay the bills, my ability to do what I feel God has called me to do, wow. You know, you start messing with that, that normally would just send me into orbit. And what amazed me was the fact that I didn't flip out, that my wife and I pretty much were able to pray on it and think it through, and we took a stand, and I did feel it very necessary to write about it and to do some videos about it, to speak out on it. But you know what? I was amazed that we were given the peace we needed, you know? I didn't have to manufacture it. I didn't have to go into a dark room and, you know, take deep breaths or something. God sustained. And that was very encouraging to me because I thought, Lord, if you got me through that and you kept me from you know, having to get committed, all right, you've shown how you're going to sustain me in the future when things get even rougher. And so it was, for me, it was a great lesson in how a man can say what you just quoted. That was beautiful. My gosh, it was like an anthem. But I don't think that is just something we can whip ourselves into. I think it is given. We are given peace. We are given an ability to see with the eternal perspective. The Word becomes all the more alive to us, and we draw close to Jesus in amazing ways through all of this. And just like he said, I came to enjoy the storm. Who the heck would enjoy a storm? Well, what it produces is the realization of how solid that rock we stand on is.
Yeah.
So that, for me, was a reason to rejoice in light of all that we went through here.
And you think about a St. John Chrysostom as a giant, and he certainly was. But if you would have seen him in person, he was not particularly imposing. He was small in stature. He was pale and emaciated. He was bald, so he was follically challenged like I am. And yet, he stood firmly on that rock of faith, and as a result, he's had an impact that stretches to this very day. And I would commend your ministry. You have been consistent and faithful for all of these years, and God bless you. You've been an example to me and to many others. I love your book as well, The Game Plan, The Men's 30-Day Strategy for Attaining Sexual Integrity. I mean, at first value, you think, well, this is sort of a self-help book, 30 days, and the problem is solved. But this really has meat.
Yeah, you know, boy, did I love writing that one, Hank. I really did. Because that, to me, was like, I'm going to sit down one-on-one with a guy, and I'm going to say, okay, let's start at ground zero. You got a problem with porn. You've been committing adultery. You've been sleeping with your girlfriend. Your whatever's been going on. Let's start at ground zero, step one, and let's build a plan together by which you are going to keep it clean. You're going to renounce the sin. You're going to make the steps necessary to distance yourself from it. You're going to get on track to healing and restoration. That book was about equipping more than just, like you said, the whole problem is going to be solved in 30 days. This is about how to equip a man with a simple, practical game plan he can follow based only on biblical principles by which he is going to be able to walk with integrity in a culture which so seduces him towards a compromise of integrity. And like I said, I love the honor of working with guys who say, wow, have I messed up? I want to do what I need to do to restore my marriage. I want to walk right before God. I want to be a good steward of my body. That's who I wrote that for. And for me, you know, that one, you remember that. You played such a role in helping me get that put together. It's been 13 years now. That book was dedicated to my son, Jeremy, who still refers to it all the time. I love seeing the man of God that he has become in those 13 years. And I have loved the fact that guys have been able to take that book and say, hey, this is pretty black and white stuff. This I can get into. I can use this. Boy, that to me is the most rewarding thing, if somebody was able to use something I wrote and make it applicable to them.
In the Eastern Orthodox Church, which I am now a part of, there's a sacrament, and it's the sacrament of confession. It's not confession to a priest, but a priest listens in as you confess your sins before the Lord. And there's an accountability sense in that I think is missing from the church in general. Maybe you can weigh in on the issue of accountability, of confessing your sins.
Hank, let me say this in the plainest way. I do not know of any man who has successfully overcome a life-dominating sin without confession to another. I believe it's a God-ordained principle. I believe that, yes, of course, we confess our sins to God, but just as you said, a priest is not that you are confessing to him as if he is God. You are allowing someone to be a part of you bringing to light what needs to be brought to light. And there's something critical in that. The author of Hebrews said we should exhort each other daily while it is called today, lest any of us be hardened in our hearts through the deceitfulness of sin. That's really an important point. Leave a guy on his own in isolation, and he is likely to kid himself into minimizing his sin, into calling it something else, into becoming indifferent to it. When you bring it out into the light in the presence of another, you are open not only to that other person's insights and guidance, but also their gracious, their grace-filled response to you helps you to overcome the ocean of shame that you're ready to drown in over that sin. When I have accountability and I confess my sin in the presence of another man, that other man extends grace to me and saying, brother, I am with you. You are forgiven in God's sight. I recognize your value despite the sin that you've confessed, but I also exhort you now, like Jesus said, go and sin no more. We need that. This we do not do on our own. So I, again, as I tried to emphasize in the book, I say don't kid yourself into thinking you're going to do this in isolation, because you won't. We're not meant to live in isolation. We are certainly not going to experience our sanctification in isolation.
And when you confess your sins, you recognize that your sins are common. They're not unique. I think the tendency you have is when you're in your own space, you think that what you're going through is very, very unique. Other people don't go through it, but it's not all that surprising, particularly to someone who is listening to these kinds of confessions on an ongoing basis as a sacrament. I want to mention some of your other books, Desires in Conflict, Answering the Struggle for Sexual Identity, The Gay Gospel, How Pro-Gay Advocates Misread the Bible. By the way, that's important too, Joe, because a whole lot of this has to do with taking a text out of context and making it a pretext.
Yes, and I think we have to admit that that's a very human tendency. When the truth is interrupting something I don't want interrupted, I am either going to submit to that interruption or I am going to try to revise the truth. And I think that's exactly what pro-gay advocates have done with the truth regarding homosexuality. As I mentioned earlier, I have done that myself, Hank. I can appreciate how easy it is to do it, but it is a serious error, which, again, is not only an offense to God, it is also not in our own best interest. I mean, one of the reasons God hates sin in general, of course, being a holy God, he cannot tolerate it, but also hates what it does to us. And when he calls us to come into agreement with him, it is not because he is a tyrant. He's not a megalomaniac. This is a loving father who is saying, I know that what you are craving will not be in your own best interest. So don't rewrite my words to accommodate something which will not achieve what is right for you.
A Physician Healing Our Sickness. Some of the other books, The Complete Christian Guide to Understanding Homosexuality, A Strong Delusion, Confronting the Gay Christian Movement. You can find all of the books on the web at equip.org. And again, a reminder, they are available for those who support the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Give us a call or write us at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, the number you can call for your convenience, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Joe, it is always a privilege and a pleasure to have you on the broadcast or on the podcast or any interaction I have with you. I'm so grateful for your writing, for your fidelity in ministry, for the example you have been to all of us. And I pray that God will continue to richly bless and use you for his glory, for the extension of his kingdom. You are in a field that is very, very difficult to negotiate, and you do it with grace and dignity.
Thank you so much, Hank. That's encouraging, and you've certainly got my prayers for your work as well. Just an honor partnering with you, and again, I sure appreciate you giving me a chance to talk about all of this. This is critical stuff.
Joe Dallas. He is the program director of Genesis Counseling in Tustin, California. And once again, another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. The real genius of the podcast is the people that I have on the podcast. They are interesting, they're informative, and as you have heard, they're inspirational. You can listen to the podcast at equip.org, wherever you consume your favorite podcast. Of course, go to iTunes, give us a 5-star rating, and share the podcast with family members, friends, people within the sphere of your influence. This will ensure the popularity of the podcast, which is not designed for popularity for popularity's sake, but to make a difference while God has kept us on this planet. So thanks again for tuning into Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the podcast. So long for now.